Good evening, everyone. You can make your way to Exodus 20. That's where we'll get started. Gave us a structure for the class today. Maybe we get through all of it. Maybe we don't. It'll be all right if we don't. There's a lot to unpack. And this section of Exodus, I would say for myself personally, is probably the least known part for me. I don't know if it's the same for everybody else. Jeff has referenced chapter 24 several times about them entering into that covenant and Moses going up on the mountain with the elders and with Joshua and with some others. And so I looked into it, read it a couple times. But reading it in the context of Exodus, it seems to make a lot more sense to me now. And maybe some of you are the same. Maybe we'll all be the same towards the end of class. But the goal, once we kind of get through discussing this entire section, whether it's just today or if it's some next week as well, is we're going to make our way into the book of Matthew. Because Matthew especially draws on the image of Moses a lot in his description of Christ. And since we just read it as a congregation the first half of our year, a lot of those ideas should be fresh in our mind. And so we're going to connect some of this with some prophecy in Zechariah that all reference back to what we're going to talk about today. Is there anyone who would like to volunteer to lead us in a word of prayer?
Bill? If you'll bow with me, please. Holy Father, we rejoice at this time to pause in our day and give thanks to you, study your word, and to grow in faith and strength. We're going to go forth for us this week with your love and your strength behind us. In all things, Father, we pray that we rejoice in your love, see your blessings around us, and are humbled by things that are greater than ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So just quick logistics, because I'm a behavior coach and I work in elementary school. So it should the power go out. I've got young kids. I'm going to make my way to that hallway just to make sure that they're good. Anyone else is also encouraged to do the same. The rest of you can be praying while we go do that. It is fitting for what we're talking about today because the reminder of God in control, the power that he holds, is certainly in the reign. And we'll talk about his presence here in this section in Exodus. So last couple of weeks, we've talked about these 10 big ideas. Jeff took us through that first section about how, ways to respect God and love God above all others. The ideas of like having no images of him, using his name just for him and not for anything else. He is the only God. And then last week, you and I went through those last ideas and just different ways that God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. A lot of what we talked about came down to, is pride going to overcome us? Are we going to think too much of ourselves and then infringe on other people? Taking their spouses, their property, taking their life. And it was all about this idea of respecting life, which all comes from God. And so, by verse 18, you now have all of these ideas intact, and you have an interaction between Moses, God, and the people. So the idea here, if I understand what I'm reading and the ideas Jeff has talked about as well, up to this point in the chapter, God is talking to Moses, but everyone else is also hearing this discussion that's going on. When he says, "You shall know the gods before me," he's God talking, and they're hearing. This isn't just Moses relaying the message at this point. I can only imagine what that would have been like. All indications are, all throughout Scripture, anytime someone comes any close contact with God, the almost universal response is they pass out. And so hearing God talk and give you these ideas, I can only imagine the fear, the trembling. And so whenever they approach Moses, verse 18, all the people perceive the thunder and the lightning and the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, or we are going to die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that you might fear him, may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. And so they respond, I think, in a natural way. Moses has the godly way of approaching him. His approach was not that you should not respect his authority and his power, but his authority and power is what is going to protect them. I mean, to this point, it's what delivered them out of the land of Egypt. It's the one that rained the plagues down on the Egyptians but kept them safe in Goshen. It's the one that shielded and protected them on the shores of the Red Sea and led them across it. It's the one that's fed them for months now with manna and with quail. They've seen so many examples now of the things that he can do, but they haven't beheld him as much. And now that they're coming in kind of a distance of understanding more of what he is and the power that he holds, they want space, and Moses is saying, no, 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 we need to draw closer. He's the one that's here for us. But ultimately, as you read through, God then interacts through Moses and not directly with the people. And from this point on, that's the way God will do it. They'll still see his presence. We'll get into the description of the mountain where it goes up here in a minute. The fire and the cloud will still lead them after they leave here. But as far as God talking and interacting with the people as a nation, this seems to be the end of it. Other than acts of like justice, like when they touch something they shouldn't touch, and God comes through and he sends a plague or kills a number of them. Any thoughts about this particular interaction? What stood out to y'all when we read it?
The fear was short-lived.
Yeah. We know what's coming, right? You know, at the end of the section we're looking at, we're getting into the golden calf territory. Yeah, that's hard. that's a tough way to look at it. Yes, ma'am.
I just wonder, like, why do we have the same fear today?
Yeah. I'm sure I would. If he had his presence like he has it there, I'd be one of the ones that passed out, probably. Or crawling on the ground. What's about to happen to me?
I think the thunder and the lightning.
Yeah.
The power. I mean, we've been in enough storms in our time here that even when lightning strikes close and how strong that feels, I feel like that's still not what they were seeing and what they were feeling.
Yeah.
And it can be very intimidating.
Intimidating is an excellent word for it. And I don't know how many of y'all have been around something that has a strong amount of power. You can interpret that any way you want. Like if you've ever been really close to a bull, right? Bulls are not tiny. They're not the picture book versions of things, right? And when a bull gets upset, that's power in motion, right? I learned to respect them, living close to them, and never get anywhere near them. Okay? Or like a powerful person. Like if you've ever been like near the governor or the president, you know, or a senator, you know, some of these people that, you know, can just snap their fingers and people appear out of nowhere and you're just gone, right? That's a powerful person. I see it as my principal walks through the school and I'm with the pre-Kers and they're all, there she is.
I have the opportunity to go to a steel mill, and I don't know if anybody's been to a steel mill, but this particular steel mill, they use like 6 foot long, you know, 2 foot diameter graphite rods, 3 of them. And they plunge that into the smelt and all of the scrap, and it's just a high voltage. So I was standing 50 yards from it, and it what it does, it arcs, and the arcing is the electrical arcs is what's used to melt it. And it was louder than any thunderstorm I've been. And I was standing in this mill, and I thought of this one inside of it because it was so loud and so bright.
Yeah.
It's an incredible sight to see.
And I'm sure it pales in comparison to what they're seeing.
Oh, of course. Yeah. But that's what it reminded me of.
Yeah. I mean, we've got a thunderstorm happening right over our head right now.
It's kind of interesting. So I was going to offer a similar experience. I used to launch rockets, putting satellites in orbit. And so a Titan IV rocket is so large, it can launch a satellite the size of a Greyhound bus. And we did. And the solid rocket boosters that we use are 8 foot in diameter. And so when you strap four of those together and you run the launch campaign, literally you could be standing 3 miles away and you can feel it suck the air out of your chest and the windows and the housing, you know, 4 miles away, the windows and the housing shakes. I can only imagine, you know, what it must have been like as they're standing there watching this and the mountain shaking and the noise and everything else, even on a small level. But I remember thinking how overwhelming that experience was to be in the middle of that. And then for whatever reason, I just sort of thought, you know, the whole concept of baptism isn't overwhelming, right? I mean, that's the idea behind a baptism. You're overwhelmed by the water. And that's the same sort of thing. You know, the Israelites were overwhelmed by God's presence here.
Yeah.
And in the way for us to come into God's presence as Christians is we're overwhelmed by the waters of baptism. I just think it's kind of a neat analogy.
Yeah. And my mind went to 1 Corinthians with this and then with the story that you're mentioning as well. You know, 1 Corinthians 10 says that they were baptized in becoming a nation, and it was essentially in this overwhelming experience of God.
Mm-hmm.
The cloud covered the top, you got the waters on each side, and you got dry land you're walking on that used to be covered by the Red Sea, right? And you're passing through that experience. You know, they were baptized basically and became a nation. And then you've just got so many demonstrations of that. Had to be incredible.
I was thinking that this is God's first really significant interaction with Earth since Eden.
Yeah.
And what a difference his presence is from Eden, which was very...
Yeah. I heard him walking in the garden.
Pastoral setting, you know, everything's cool. And now, in a sinful world, it's almost like... He's coming down onto it, but it is something that he's rejecting.
Yeah.
Well, sin literally separates us from God, right? And so in the garden, they were with God, but now because of their sin, we're separated. And as we see here, they couldn't approach God. They couldn't be in God's presence. They were separated from God, even though he came down on the mountain. There was still the separation, and he warned them, they come too close, lest they be broken out against, right? Lest they be consumed, because sin separates us from God.
Yeah. And given the nature of this interaction, with their response, and potentially what could happen if he were to break out, like it was mentioned, he's going to lay down some ordinances for them. He's going to give them some ways for them to interact with him and interact with each other as his people or to be his representatives as his people. And that's what the rest of the section essentially is. They'll enter into a covenant at the end of it, but he's going to give them just kind of the big overview of it before they enter into it the first time.
I think what's pretty interesting is when all of this is happening, like I think they're starting to realize his holiness and the seriousness of his law.
Yeah.
And, you know, they're starting to see their unworthiness and asking for a mediator, Moses.
Right.
Today, you know, instead of directly talking to God today, our mediator is Jesus.
Yeah. And it's interesting when you think of Moses as the intermediary between us and how Hebrews, I know Jeff has explored Hebrews with us with Christ's representation and being the son versus the servant, Hebrews 2. And you look at how it describes him taking that position here in this chapter, and it talks about Moses standing afar off, right? He put distance between essentially himself and God and the people. And then you look how Christ is described assuming that same role. He's in heaven, but he's close, right? But it's always seek that we might find him, you know, grope and find. it's just interesting the more you kind of play with that concept of him being that intercessor between us and God. The very first ordinance that he puts into place, kind of understanding the situation that they're in, is the concept of the altar. This isn't something that would have been foreign to them. This was something that happened for generations. This goes back beyond Abraham, this concept of the altar. The big points that he puts in place here, before they enter into the covenant, is he doesn't want them to fashion the altar. You know, he's not asking for smiths to create this elaborate, you know, awe-inspiring thing for them to sacrifice. He wants just stone, they pull out, and they arrange. Okay? So God made the materials, God made the contents. They're just arranging it in a way to honor God and give back, or give something back, worship God collectively together. And you know, it mentions, you know, the amount of stones and things like that.
Oh.
All right, we've passed the first test. So he creates this altar. We're not going to spend as much time in the specifics of all of this. I just thought I'd create a little structure out of these sections, because if you're anything like me, in the past, I've read through it, and I've relied really heavily on subtitles provided by the translators. And so depending on your translation, it could change the way you kind of conceptualize this section. But honestly, I was kind of a little lazy this afternoon, and I picked up my wife's Bible instead of mine, and I was reading the section again in hers, and her Bible structure is completely different than mine does. And as I was looking at it, I was thinking, I really like how they grouped things together. Mine just kind of lays it out in several places. It literally just says sundry laws. He was just kind of whipping some things out there. Oh yeah, don't forget this. This is the asterisk, and you look down and you read the small type before you sign the contract. That's the impression I was getting. But we're going to talk about here in a second kind of the sections. Yes,
I'm just going to mention that when I became a Christian, you know, grew up Catholic, and I just began reading the Bible, and we were like super Catholic. I mean, like, my mom was going to be a nun, the priest went to my house very much in Venezuela. And so I started reading the Bible when I got to this part of the altar, and then, Exodus 20, verse 4, it really, because, you know, we are taught the Ten Commandments, but not that one. Like, that one wasn't taught. That wasn't, it's a white list, it's not taught. And that was like a turning point in my faith. Because none of them, the nuns, when you went to see the nuns, the priests, nobody's like, what are you talking about? They didn't have a clue to explain it.
Yeah.
So it's just interesting.
We'll see how we do.
I don't know.
Well, it's interesting that when God talks about man worshiping God, it's very plain. He doesn't want man to create anything that would be an image of an animal or even of trying to be him, right?
Yeah.
But when God does the Ark of the Covenant and when God does the temple, it's all about him. And he tells them how they should fashion that, because that's where he's sitting. And then it is glorious.
Yeah.
And a work of art.
And specifies his craftsman.
Right. And I just find that fascinating.
Yeah. At least, and I didn't completely take my wife's translation or my translation. I just kind of grouped things in ways that made sense to me. And so you feel free to disagree with how I grouped them, but in my mind, you've got kind of these sections here where he's given the big principles, he's given the guidelines. They have gotten a big understanding of how small they are and how big he is, and he gives them a way for them to pay their respects, and then he gives ways for them to respect different things. That first section goes into the concept of slavery. He always has a way to reset the system, though. There were a lot of ways they could have brought themselves into slavery, and Leviticus goes more into that. They could have gotten it by debt. They could have gotten it by something that they did, and they just, because of the honor system that they were all in, they may have just put themselves in that position to be a slave to an individual who got them out of the situation. You know, if they were born into a certain family that maybe was hitting tough times or not making great choices, parents could have put them into a slavery position. But he outlines here, seventh year, everything resets. Especially Jubilee, you know, the seventh happening of the seventh year, everything resets top to bottom. Because in God's kingdom, it's not about amassing wealth. It's not about who is the greatest. As you know, Matthew hits over and over again with the disciples and their interaction with Christ, it's about serving God. It all goes back to Him. And so he addresses that. You've got different ways to interact with your fellow man should you make other mistakes that maybe don't land you in slavery, but maybe they caused you to harm someone or kill somebody or their animal or their property. You've got all of these different nuanced ways of looking at all of that. A little further down, this concept of restitution, you know, should you do these things, this is how you can repay and restore those relationships. There's this section as you move into end of 22, moving into 23, and it gives you this wide swath of humanity that you might come across. Some of it's super short and super easy to understand. Someone comes around performing sorcery, they're dead. Next section, and then it moves on to the next one. Some of them have a little more to it. You know, notice who he wants protected and who he wants them to take care of. It's the marginalized, it's the people on the outside that have zero power to influence their situation. You know, it's the widow who has no heirs. It's the orphans that have no family. It's the foreigner who's traveling through and has really no connection to anything. It just goes through all these different people and what they need to do as his people and how he expects them to act. Just the world at large. He moves into Sabbath, and when they get into the land, I just looked at it as how to respect time itself. The week is going to be laid out. 6 days you can work. Seventh day you're going to rest. That's the Sabbath day. And then you've got these feasts that he outlines just kind of shortly here, that he'll provide more detail and more depth even later in this book, but also in Leviticus. And then he talks about their conquest of the land. I mean, this chapter 23, starting verse 20 from the end of the chapter, is an excellent summary of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and Joshua, and Judges. That he's going to let them conquer it in bits and pieces. Over time, they're going to take over everything. Don't take their idols. All right, the idols are going to come back and hurt you. And just stay faithful to God, and God is going to bless them and protect them and keep them. And they will be his people, and he will be their God. And then we have the feast that we're going to spend a little time on talking about. Any thoughts, though, just kind of in these laws before we move to the feast?
So much of it is tending the land.
Yeah.
As was intended to be done in the garden, but again, different, but Canaan's sort of like another Eden in a way, and here's how you're going to tend it, and one of the things to tend it is to clean it up.
Yeah, or let God take care of the parts and know he's going to take care of you.
Yeah.
You know, if I was told not to do anything for a year, that would be hard. That would be really hard for me. Just especially having that faith that God's going to take care of it all. But that's what he was expecting them to do. Let everything rest.
Yeah. I just think, in starting in chapter 21, when he goes immediately into slavery and ownership, that's so seems so inconsistent with what God expects of people. And to me, it's kind of like what Moses, what Jesus said about Moses. These are protections because you're going to abuse it. So we're going to make some rules right off the bat that this is how it's going to be, because he already knows human nature. And, I mean, practice probably already was existing. And so it's just kind of starts off on a bad note almost. Like, yeah, you're going to do this, but you better not do it to this extent. Or you got to do it within these parameters.
All right, and he mentions it specifically with, like, marriage laws. Like, yeah, Moses gave you the certificate of divorce, but you got to go back to the beginning to understand how I wanted this to be. I mean, it's just amazing. Like, Leviticus outlines what a king should do and what he should be. He never wanted a king, but he knows where this is going. So let's just put some structure in place as we get there. Yeah. All right. So we get to the big event. It's interesting now in chapter 24. He is going to invite a group, and then there's going to be stages to it. And Jeff has spent time kind of describing kind of the physical layout of this whole event here in chapter 24. So we won't spend a whole lot of time with it, but just keep in mind the way things play out and the people that stop at different stages and who gets to go ultimately to the top is the same pattern he'll use for the tabernacle. It's the same pattern that was in the garden. It's the same pattern that essentially we observe. And then the further through time after this point, we're getting closer to the real thing. You know, when the veil rips, when Christ was crucified, and you see all the discussion of us being a kingdom of priests in the New Testament, we're going to be like that representative that gets to interact with God. That we'll see in this. He announces, I want Moses. You know, he's going to bring Joshua, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. All right, we're passing test number two. Which Nadab and Abihu take more fame later on. But these are Aaron's two oldest sons. Just imagine them as they need to be present because they're next. I mean, at this stage, Aaron is older than Moses. Moses was in his 80s, so Aaron most likely was in his 90s. So Nadab and Abihu probably were still like, I assume maybe in their 70s, maybe they're in their 60s. They get to go up, and then you have the 70 elders as well. And I say Joshua is also part of this group. So they get to go to essentially the foot of the mountain. They get to go part of the end of the mountain. The people need to stay back, lest they die. But their representatives and these 70 elders and their leadership, and Moses and Aaron and their kind of brain trust, go up into the mountain. And it talks about them seeing God. We're not given a lot of description of what that scene was like. Beyond, it says below him, it was like sapphire, but the sapphire was so fine and almost see-through, which is, I can't even really imagine what that looked like, and it doesn't really describe what they saw. Later on, Moses will see him pass, and that gets a little more descriptive, but they get to be in the presence of God here to an extent that they could survive. And then Moses gets to go beyond that in stages. He has to wait 6 days, and then the seventh day God calls him up. And then once he goes up, he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. That sounds familiar. We see that a lot. And so this whole scene, to me, just was very interesting. And I've never really thought much about it until I was preparing you know, just for this class in general. What are some of y'all's thoughts just in this general scene that plays out?
It's
hard to imagine that they would fall away and become rebellious, right, as Moses comes back down and finds, you know, the debauchery going on and that sort of thing. I mean, as they saw this, I mean, the sight would have been unforgettable.
Yeah.
And the raw power of God would have been unforgettable. Of course, they just went through, they were baptized in the, you know, in the sea and all those kind of things. It just, oftentimes I think, we often think, man, if I was there, I would have stayed faithful a lot longer than that. We say that, but yet then we'll go out these doors and sometimes we're not as faithful as we ought to be, even though we hold the truths in our heart. So it's easy to kind of point at them, but we should always remember internally, you know, if other people can so quickly forget how much they owe God, we ought to be on alert about that too.
And it reminds me of this study. Years ago, I was in a training, and they showed us these clips of fifth graders, and they invited them into a room, and they said, draw for us what the moon's path around the earth looks like. Okay? And so the kids get up, and there's the sun in the middle, and there's the earth that was already drawn, and then they had to draw what it looked like for the earth to be orbiting the earth, but also orbiting the sun. And so you get these fantastic pictures where the kids are talking themselves up and zigzagging all over the place. And then they take them into a room, they teach them some more, and then they bring them back out. So the expectation would be, well, they were just taught what this should look like, so hey, draw us what it looks like now. And instead of it looking completely like it used to or completely like what they were taught, what they saw was they kids kind of combined everything together. So it was kind of goofy, but also kind of closer than it was. And I think about that a lot when I read about this kind of stuff, where we're going to talk about in more depth, probably in a week or two, the golden calf. And it's, especially on this side of things, we don't necessarily worship idols and that kind of thing. We look at it and think, whoa, why in the world? And all indications are is they were kind of those fifth graders that had just gotten taught. They took what they knew, and then they took the things that they used to know, and they just kind of combined them in a really tragic, horrible way. And we'll get into more detail on how God and Moses kind of addressed it. But yeah. I mean, you have this huge event. The people, there had to have been representatives that came down, because Aaron's the one who kind of helps fashion the calf. And the 70 elders, I assume, would have come with him. What are they doing in the middle of all of this, is what I want to know. We're not going to be told, but I saw a hand. Yeah.
Well, I think back to 9/11, and immediately after 9/11, all the churches were flooded. I mean, we drive Sunday morning, and it's the best traffic we ever get now. Then it changed, but it only changed for 3 or 4 weeks. There's something about fear, right? You have this life-fearing event, and it makes you want to change. And 3 months later, you almost... It kind of subsides. You almost forget. And this happened fast.
Yeah.
You know, 40 days isn't very long, but it was long enough.
Yeah, I mean, waiting is tough. You know, if I said, well, we've got 5 minutes left, let's all sit in silence for the next 5 minutes. No one pull your phones out. I don't know about y'all. I'm going to be hurting. I'm used to doing stuff.
But they also self-justify, right?
Yeah.
I mean, and that's what we do. We justify what we do saying, well, I'm really trying to do the right thing, but this is what I want to do.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and it certainly didn't save them from the situation, which we'll talk about in a few more weeks. We're not going to get to talk in depth. We'll talk more about it. But I want to introduce something that maybe y'all can read more and study more, and we'll have a bigger discussion next week about. So in this event, right? So Moses has prepared the ability to then offer a sacrifice or several sacrifices. They've got burnt offerings. They got peace offerings. half of the blood is poured on the altar, half of the blood is put in basins. I'm confusing this with what comes next. That's when they get into the covenant. I'm going to introduce it anyway. So he goes through all of this, and eventually they enter into this covenant. And he pours the blood on the people. That is the section. I'm sorry. I'm confusing you. The part that he saved, he then pours out on the people. And just the language that it uses, and the blood of the covenant, seems to be something of emphasis. We'll talk to Dr. Wilson when he gets back on how exactly that really plays out in the language, but you can just see through scripture that expression, the blood of the covenant, is something visited several times. One of the places that it seems like Matthew pays special attention to is in Zechariah 9. When you read, especially Matthew 21, he quotes it directly. As Christ is entering in, we call it the triumphal entry. It talks about, a king riding on a donkey, riding on a foal. That's from Zechariah 9. As you continue to read on, it talks about the blood of the covenant is poured out, and the king is going to free all these captives, and he's going to set things right, and he's going to do these really wonderful things, Zechariah 9. And then as you read further through Matthew, most of the section from 21 to 27, or 21 to 26, Christ is fixing mindsets. He's going through, and he's talking about, this is what's going to happen to me. This is what's going to happen one day that you need to be prepared for. Don't be like the Pharisees. These are all the issues they've had. 25 is all about be ready in a bunch of different ways. You've got like the fig tree. It's not bearing fruit. You need to bear fruit. You've just got all of these very rich and full metaphors and parables telling the people who they need to be again, reminding them of what they should be expecting and what they should be looking to. And then when you get into 26, and he's now partaking of the Passover, you get the language that we reference all the time. This is my body. He broke it. Take, eat, in remembrance of me. And then again, this is my blood of the covenant. Take, eat, each of it. And it ties across all of this. Right, because the bell's going to ring, right? Any second, the first bell's going. Yeah, to hear at 10?
2 minutes.
2 minutes? Okay. How do
you make sure? I knew it. 2 seconds.
Did we get that on tape? All right. And so, as we're preparing for next week, I encourage you all just to read more over, especially Exodus 24, read through Zechariah 9, and then really as much Matthew as you can fit in, chapter 21. And feel free to go to Luke in the same sections. He uses a lot of this language as well. As always, read, I think we're John 4 this week. I'm on a roll, I got that one too. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the ties of all of this and explore Exodus 24 in a little more detail. And the rest of the quarter, we've got to deal with the golden calf in that moment, and we're going to go through the end of the book, and then Jeff will hit the last few chapters when he gets back. I appreciate all of y'all's time and your attention. I will see y'all next week. Lord willing.
Bye.